that we just sang, and they are indeed all grounded in your sovereign grace in our life, a grace that was granted to us who know you before the foundation of the world, granted to us in Christ Jesus, our hope, our Lord, our Savior, our love. And so we pray now as we open your word together that you would reveal to us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We're coming again to this tremendous chapter as we are picking back up with the unfolding of the events at the end of the days, the end of this particular age, the events that surround the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ that we began introducing last week. And of course, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of holiness, it is a time of the presence of God on earth, it necessarily means that it will need to come with judgment to eliminate that which stands opposed to God, to Christ, the King. Commenting on this passage that we'll look at in just a moment, one said this: what John reveals of divine punishment against sin in the vision of these early trumpet judgments should fill us with anguish and a desire of something better. With anguish and a desire of something better. I read those words and I thought, this is so true. The heart and the deep longing of the believer is for something better. Not just better in the sense of making life more pleasant. I suppose a lot of unbelievers and those outside of Christ or unregenerate religious people could hope for something like that. We all want something better, better than the way things are. Much of the world does anyway. But the better for believers is a world in which the glory of God, and particularly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is the resounding vision before our eyes. It's the better in which the kingdom that is coming and the central reality of all things is a world in which the glory of God and the beauty of holiness is the luster that shines in all things. In other words, it's a God-centered and Christ-centered better. That is the very reward of the gospel, is to be with him, to love him, to be in his presence, to worship him, and to serve him forever. That's the longing of a regenerate believer's heart. But since this is the case, the coming judgment of the world puts Christians in a rather paradoxical relationship with it. We live in two worlds, in a sense. In one sense, we see glimpses of God's glory and goodness everywhere our eyes behold creation. Calvin famously said that there's nowhere that we can look without seeing some sparkle, some glimpse of the glory of God. And if we're believers with eyes open to see that glory, we understand exactly what he was talking about. We see his glory everywhere that we look. And yet, in another sense, we realize as well that we, with all of creation, are groaning. We're groaning under the weight of sin. We're groaning under the sense that things are not as they should be. And we do hope for something better. And we know that this something better is coming. And there's another sense in which we have compassion and sadness on the effects of sin on mankind, the pain, the destruction, the sorrow, the violence, the disappointment that it brings in this world. And we long for people, especially for loved ones, to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to know the peace of having their sins forgiven, to have the hope of something better that is to belong and to be with Christ. And yet, in another sense, we long for God to be glorified on the earth, which means necessarily that we long for sin to be punished, that we long for holy justice to be executed. And it means then the destruction of the present world and those who stand in rebellion to God and to the King, the Lord Christ Jesus. So then there is a paradoxical relationship that we have with the world. And the regenerate believer then is one who lives in the world but is not of the world. We enjoy God's blessing of good things, but we hold them lightly and know the things of this world are passing away and they don't compare with the things to come. And so in this sense as well, the Christian is able to live in and enjoy the world while holding it loosely because of its passing nature, is able to be grieved by sin, the sin that is in us, the sin that we see outside of us, and yet not be overwhelmed because we know one day it will be done away with and that God will make all things right. And so this understanding gives us hope and perspective. It gives us perspective. And so much of the Christian life is about perspective. It's about perspective. It's what faith that opens our eyes to see the truth about the glory of God and what he's doing in the world and what he will do in the world that helps us to put each thing in its proper place and to not be overwhelmed in a moment. And that's essentially what perspective is. It's able to take a moment. It's able to take a circumstance, your present circumstance, a present trouble, and even a present good thing, and put it into a larger picture, a larger worldview of who God is and what God is doing and what God will do. It's a matter of perspective. Psalm 73, 17, verse 17, famously, the psalmist, who was jealous of the ease and the relative prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, he himself being one of them, said that he was envious, and when he was envious, he was acting like a mere creature, a mere animal. But then comes the turning point in the psalm in verse 17, and he says this, "Until I came into the sanctuary, and then I perceived their end." That's a matter of perspective. One perspective looked at the way things were and saw the ease and the arrogance of the world against the righteous. But then he came into the sanctuary of God, and seeing it from God's perspective, he saw their end. And as well, he saw his own, which was to be with his covenant God and his Redeemer, while the wicked were to be cast out of his presence forever and to know only his judgment. And that retuned his heart. It reset it in the right direction. It changed his perspective to see things as they really are and as they actually are. And he could end by saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart." And so again, it is perspective. And that is precisely what Revelation does for us. When we come in as believers and we understand the end of the world and we understand the judgment that is coming upon the wicked, it aligns our hearts and our minds and our affections with the way things actually are. It sets our worldview and it gives us the right perspective that enables us to live wisely and faithfully and obediently in this world, knowing that we have a better resurrection, that we have something greater. And so we can always be at work, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain. So with that in mind, let's read the entire chapter once again, and then we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 5. Read with me of the introduction of these judgments of God in verse 1, chapter 8. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire on the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so then we have the beginning of this second round of judgments of God that are to come upon the earth. Now, last week, we briefly considered verses 1 through 4, and we noted that there is a somber and reverent anticipation in heaven in light of the judgment to come. There is the silence unique to these trumpet judgments that was in heaven, a silence that gave time for reflection and contemplation of the great terrors to come from the hand of God upon the rebellious of creation. We noted as well the intimate care and sovereignty of God for his people and for his glory, manifest here in this vision in the prayers of his people for justice, for the vindication of God's name through avenging their death who died for that name. It is the longing of their heart. And here we have a great insight into prayer, that we lay our desires before him according to his revealed will, but we pray in faith, knowing that he will answer our prayers and the longings of our heart, even those according to his will, according to his own sovereign purposes and in his own time and according to his sovereign decree. Now, the answer still yet to come from our vantage point is yet unfolded before us as we see God's faithfulness in judgment. And that's the overall idea in this last section. God's faithfulness in judgment. Let's look back at verse 5. The smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saint having gone up before God, he says, "Then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there were followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." It's time for the judgment to begin again in answer to the prayers of all of their saints and their cries for justice. The activity of the vision resumes with great fervor, and the angel takes the censer that was in his hand with the prayers of the saints, and he throws it to the earth, having the fire that he took from the altar. The altar, we noted, both the altars mentioned here are not two altars, a burning altar and the altar of incense, but are best seen as both the same altar, the altar of incense, here with the burning fire and coals, representing both the prayers of the saints mixed with the holy justice of God, who is himself a consuming fire. And he cast it down to the earth in preparation for the fiery judgment to come. Now, this is a continuation of the ominous warning that is still awaiting fulfillment, again, from our vantage point, but that was anticipated by the risen Lord's own message to the churches in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that the hour of testing is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a continuation of that hour of testing. And when he threw this down to the earth, he says, there were sounds and peals of thunder, there was lightning, there was an earthquake. There were great physical results from this action of the holy angel. Tremendous results that would have struck fear, that would strike fear into those who experienced them. It's the necessary consequence, the something happening to creation when the Creator uniquely reveals his presence there. And particularly when he reveals his presence with the purpose of anticipating judgment or producing reverence and fear and warning to those who hear him. We are immediately reminded, and the imagery is no doubt meant to conjure up the memory of God appearing on Sinai when he came after delivering his people from Egypt to give them the law and to put in their hearts the fear of him so that they would not sin. And so Exodus 19:16 says this, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." It's the awesome power of God's presence. And this is, of course, taking place on earth, not in heaven. Earth is the place where the censer was thrown, where the judgments were thrown. And so there is some sense in which God, even to those dwelling on earth, is preparing them and giving them an anticipation of the judgments that are yet to come, heightening the fear of what is to come upon them. And so in verse 6 then, he moves forward with the vision, and he says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The anticipatory signs having been thrown down to the earth, the trembling and the lightning and the thunder, the terrible expectation of the judgment to come on earth is also being prepared for in heaven by those who hold the trumpets. And the imagery is of these seven angels holding the trumpets, ready to bring them to their lips to blow and give the sound, each of the judgment assigned to each one. And as God heard the prayers again of his people in Israel as they were enduring the injustices of Egypt and of Pharaoh, and as he answered them in a display of his glory, both to humble the Egyptians and to refute their false and idolatrous worship of their gods and to show that he is the one true God, the true God of his people Israel. So now he will begin to answer the prayers of his people throughout all of the ages for justice and his kingdom to come. And in the answering, there is then the first sound in verse 7 of the first angel blowing the first trumpet. And he says, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Hail and fire mixed with blood. This is striking imagery using the combined elements that seem opposite in nature. You have hail, which is cold and ice, and then you have fire, which is, of course, hot. So these two elements are brought together not to create one new element, but rather they are mixed, he says, in blood because of their united effect and destruction that they'll bring. The hail will bring its own destruction as it destroys the things that it falls on, even as it happened in Egypt, and fire coming behind to continue that destruction and to spread it into over a massive area on creation. The idea of mixed in blood may have reference to the color or to the effect, most likely in here the color. And again, this recalls God's judgments upon Egypt, his judgments upon that wicked nation that stood in rebellion to him and the persecution and persecuted his people. Let me just remind you of some of these for context. In Exodus chapter 9, we see some similar judgments that were brought again upon the nation of Egypt. Let me just read to you part of it. He says in verse 18, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send very, very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. God told Pharaoh, he warned him, even as he's doing from heaven now, for those who read the words of this prophecy, that hail was going to come and it was going to bring destruction. He says, when the hail comes down on them, speaking of the cattle and everybody in the field, including men, he says, they will die. They will die. And indeed, that is what happened. Verse 21, but he paid no regard to the word of the Lord, left his servants and his livestock in the field. And now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and hail may fall on the land, and on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And so Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. It may very well be that the hail, as it brought destruction, heavy in its weight, massive in its volume, and it fell, it destroyed the cattle, and then possibly the fire was lightning strikes or even a supernatural fire brought by the Lord that was a burning up of those things that God had determined for destruction. And so we see that here in even a greater and more significant degree as it burns up a third of the earth. The prophets anticipate these same elements in relation to the day of the Lord, that great day that was anticipated by the prophets in which he would bring destruction on his own people and also on those who oppose his people and upon the world. Interestingly, this is precisely what was anticipated in the very first preaching of the gospel in the new covenant. You remember Peter, when explaining the events of the day of Pentecost, quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which was in anticipation of the day of the Lord to come. And he said that these events are now upon you. These events are now upon you because the Son of Man, the Messiah, has appeared. His kingdom has come. And here in Revelation, these things are beginning to be executed upon the earth. Remember these words. I'll read to you just part of them. Verse 19. This is Peter's sermon quoting Joel. He says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, fire, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Here is that beginning and that coming of the great and the glorious day of the Lord, with hail and with fire and with destruction. Now, this color of the blood, that in the blood, some see as a parallel currently, and they have what's called blood rains. And so when red dust from the desert is stirred up and it is mixed with the rains, then it produces this effect of red-colored rains. Now, God may use various parts of elements in his judgments. Some also see that volcanic eruptions that can produce similar effects and were known in the ancient world. These may or may not be a part of it, but we must not try to find exact scientific explanations for each judgment, particularly by looking at things as they are right now in the currently observable world. God is supernaturally using the elements of creation for judgment, and those who are on the earth know this is not a mere natural occurrence, but that the power of God is behind everything that he's doing. We've noted this before, but this is clear throughout. You'll remember in the first wave of judgments, the seals being opened, that it says the men hid and tried to hide from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? He's repeated again in chapter 16. The point is that men know these judgments are from God. They know that they are supernatural and they fear because of them. And so here, these are supernatural judgments, and they are judgments upon men who are the objects of his holy wrath because it's where they live. And what again is effective here? He says that a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all of the green grass was burned up. The result is a great conflagration upon the earth, a destroying of the third of the earth's resources by fire. And note the emphasis on fire. Verse 7, and the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and the green grass was burned up. It's terrible fire and burning and destruction. And he wants the image of the flames consuming and ravishing the land to be forefront of our minds. High flames, uncomparable to anything that's happened upon the earth so far. There have been massive fires, great fires. I read one, I didn't write it down, but it was talking about the flames. I think it was, how many acres? 2 million acres or more. And the flames were over 100 feet high, and it ravished a massive amount of land because of high winds that came with it, and it covered that massive amount of acreage in just 2 days. It says many at that time thought that was itself the end of the world. Oh, how much worse it will be when God brings the judgment of the first trumpet, and a third of the earth, the trees, and all of the green grass is destroyed. It's a horrific image of massive destruction through fire, supernaturally caused and brought by God. Now, he says over in chapter 9, verse 4, in the judgments yet to come, is that when these demons are released, he says in verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, where did this green grass come from if all of the grass is burned up after the first trumpet seal? Well, there's two ways to understand this. First of all, he may be referring in all in the grass in chapter 8, verse 7, all of the grass within a third of the earth. The second option, both of which would make sense, is that the grass in chapter 9 is grass that grew after the time interval between the grass destroyed in verse 7. In other words, it's seasonal. One puts it this way: burning of all the grass that is green during a particular season would leave the remainder untouched until its season of dormancy is over. In either case, the point here is that there is a great and a massive destruction of land and of vegetation and of trees. And you can think of the massive implications this would bring to the earth, even just in terms of food sources, of homes and houses destroyed. A third of the earth, massive, destructive, burning fire. We came from Southern California, as you know, and fires is one of the seasons of Southern California. It's floods, earthquakes, fires, riots. We don't really have spring, winter, summer, and fall. But I can remember particularly one time, and it was not an uncommon occurrence at certain times of the year, driving to church down the road. The fires were in our area that particular year, and you could see the flames off in the distance, and you're driving down the highway on the 5 there in California, and there's helicopters dropping red substance along the side of the road, lines of sirens going off, and the whole sky has this orange kind of hue to it, and you'd go out and you'd have ashes on your car that you'd have to brush off because it would be all over your vehicle. That was just a small fire there. So it is here in a massive sense in which a third of the earth is experiencing this. You can imagine all of the human instruments to stop fire being employed, yet to no effect, minuscule against such massive power and destruction brought by God. Now it's sobering and informative for us to think about this, that God is even now preparing the world for this kind of destruction. Is even now preparing the world for this kind of destruction. And I really want to focus on that for just a moment. And to do so, I want to remind you of the words that you're familiar with, but in 2 Peter, when he is also anticipating this day. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there's mockers who are coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now think about this. In the ancient world before the flood, the earth was still, in many ways, although the curse had come upon the ground, the labor of man was more difficult because of thorns and thistles, the birth of children was more difficult, there was pain and labor, and there were other effects that came. But at this point, in many ways, that ancient world before the flood was still enjoying many of the benefits of the original creation. There was still long life and good conditions in the atmosphere. And there would have been the assumption that all is stable just as it is. Things have always been going on this way, it's always in our own lifetime. Therefore, that's just the way that things are. For example, what would this have been like? In Genesis 1, 6 through 7, it suggests that there was some sort of canopy of water possibly that surrounded the earth as a part of the original creation before the flood. Listen to these words. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let them separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now, there are a variety of suggestions about what that exactly was, to say that the waters were separated above from the waters that were below that would later be gathered into the seas as a part of God's creation and bringing order to create his creative act. Some say that it possibly could be clouds. That's one of the more common suggestions. And the clouds, however, is not as likely because it would have made visibility much more difficult, brought an opaqueness, as it were, to the atmosphere, and yet it would have hidden some of the glory and the brightness and the shine of the sun and the moon and of the stars. And there was no rain at this point, and they would have been clouds with water, as we know, that would have been very dark in the nature and so forth. So it's just not likely that is what he's talking about, is clouds. It's possible, but not likely. Another suggestion, as I already noted, is that there was some sort of canopy of water just outside the visible atmosphere, just outside, creating the heavens in between the waters on the earth and then outside of the heavens. That is the place where the birds and all of that are, the blue sky, the heavens before you get into the outer universe, that there was possibly some sort of canopy of water that was around encircling the earth. On talking about this possible condition, is captured well how he describes this. Henry Morris III, he says, "If those," and I quote, "if those biblical hints are to be taken at face value, then the most likely explanation seems to be a spherical bond of water surrounding the Earth's atmosphere. A blanket of water vapor in the ionosphere, for instance, would be quite invisible and not obstruct the light of the heavenly bodies." So whatever it was, and that seems like a very likely explanation, it created these idyllic conditions on Earth, like a global San Diego, if you will. Perfect temperature and weather all the time. And it created conditions that would have been very pleasant, as I noted, moderate temperature, an environment that promoted long life, and it possibly would have even had reflective properties to make the light of the sun and the moon and the stars even more brilliant in their shining, even more brilliant to those who were on the earth. And again, you can imagine these conditions and those who lived in this situation who thought, this is creation, this is the way that it is. This is just how things are. This is how things are always going to be. But here is the point of Peter. It also provided the conditions not only for the good of man, but also conditions for the coming destruction as well. And as the unseen waters above the earth and the waters that were below the earth's surface, even at that time, were created and prepared by God for destruction. They were oblivious to. Until the day came in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the earth was flooded. The earth was flooded, and all humanity and everything that lived on the face of the earth was destroyed, save that which was spared in the ark with Noah and his relatives. Now, this was an unexpected turn of events, mocked by those who had no interest in honoring God as creator and honoring him in creation. Even though God had sent and warned them for 120 years as he built the ark, and the New Testament tells us that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness, and he built the ark as a righteous man in trust of God's word to him, and the response of the people was that they mocked, surely these things will not happen, surely things will be as they always have been, and so they said, until the floodgates were opened from heaven, and the deeps were burst open, and they all drowned and died. In the same way, Peter reminds us then that the present heavens and earth are being prepared for destruction by fire, both from a cosmic and a geological perspective. The potential for destruction lies all around us. Consider the fault lines that run through much of North America and our own neck of the woods. We felt just a minor earthquake not so long ago. Think of sun flares and other anomalies, comets and meteors and the dangers in the sky that can be redirected at the command of God to bring massive destruction upon the earth. Commenting on 2 Peter chapter 2, one said this, however, Do not ask me what kind of fire this will be. God has all the varieties of fire that he needs for his purposes. The fire to burn wood, the electric fire of the lightning bolt that strikes in an instant in the sky, the fire that burns in the sun, the fire to change the heavens and the earth at the last day, and another most terrible, unquenchable fire for the devils and the damned in hell. In other words, God has power over his creation, over his elements. And he creates them, he upholds them, he directs them, and he uses them to fulfill his purpose. And his purpose, ultimately, for those who rebel against him, is to use the very elements that are now a means of provision to be a means of destruction. These and other things will be supernaturally used by God to bring judgment, and they are already present for his use. Now, what are we to think about these various elements being used for judgments? It should not be shocking that what seems now to be so stable, so normal, so expected to continue on in the way that it is, even as it's used for human flourishing and for human good, it should not be shocking for the believer who understands the Word of God and believes the Word of God and knows that is the events that have shaped the history of the world. It should not be shocking that God will again use the elements of the earth to fulfill his purpose. And he can do so quite easily. Consider this, that God, through the Son, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, made the world and upholds all things by the word of his power. That is his powerful word. That means all things exist and are upheld and maintained as they are because of the existence of the eternal and infinite God who spoke in power. And because that word is always attached to his nature, it's always accomplishing that for which he sent it out to accomplish. Even in the creation of the world, that same word that brought it into existence is that same word, because it's the same infinite and holy God that sustains all that he created and was brought about because of that word. Listen to how he says it in Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ. It says that, Paul does, and in him, that's his Christ, in him all things hold together. Indeed, he said that all things have been created through him and for him, speaking of Christ, the eternal Son. That means that even right now, at this very moment, all creation is upheld in its existence and its consistency within the divine nature and power of Christ in perfect unity with the Father, by whose will all things were brought into existence, and with the Holy Spirit, by whose power all things came to be. And they are all held together, he says, in the Son, the eternal Son, and even the resurrected Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the upholding of all of these elements with such consistency and by the power of God that gives us as humanity on them the experience of stability. The so-called laws of nature are nothing more than the consistent acting of God maintaining everything he made to function in the way that he made it according to the properties that he gave them. Not independently of him, but upheld by his power. That means every atom that holds the pew together that you're sitting on is upheld by the power of God. The ground that you walk on, the sun that gives its heat and gives its light, the rain that falls, all of that is an evidence and a continual testimony of the power and the providence of God upholding his creation, maintaining it to fulfill his will and his purposes. Everything, we take this for granted. But the point is this, is creation is not something that is just is. It functions as it does and is sustained and is in its relative stability because God sovereignly keeps it every second of every day. And this is the continual testimony of Scripture. And I want to just mention a few of these before I get to the main point of this. Psalm 104. You can just listen. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays beams in his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever. He talks about the deep, with which he covered it as a garment, the waters that he made to stand above the mountains. He says he waters the mountains in verse 13 from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. All of this is the providence of God. It falls under the providence of God, the maintaining providence of God. For those who want a fancy word, it involves his work of concurrence as well. And that is simply to say that he is working in everything that he made, causing it to function as he designed it to function, but he is the one that is the power behind it, and he directs it as he will. And he can redirect or reverse that normal pattern of his maintaining providence whenever he chooses to do. He can make a shadow go in the opposite direction on the stairs. He can make the sun stand still in battle. He can make a pot of oil to keep producing oil long after the original oil was gone. He can feed thousands with a few fish and loaves. He can use birds and direct them to feed his prophet whom he was hiding. He can part massive waters. He can send locusts. He can provide food from heaven. He can cause deeps to burst open or confuse the language of men, all at the movement of his sovereign will for his purposes. One thing is as easy for him as the next thing. His power is unlimited. And he is sovereign over all of his creation. Miracles are not surprising to those who understand this, nor do they yield themselves to scientific investigation, especially not by the measure of what can be currently seen and known. It isn't because of the intellect of man to figure out how God is going to do it. It is to submit to the God who created all things, who said he is going to do it, and he's going to do it for a specific purpose and for his own glory and for by the decision of his own will. Now, this is not the full extent of it, what we begin to look at here in the judgments of the trumpets, but it is the beginning of it. So before we move on, let me just end it for this morning. Note two things we should consider from this as we begin these judgments and understand God's power. First of all, for the believer, it gives hope. It gives hope, specifically hope in the glory of God. That is, it's manifest on earth, even in his judgment, but in anticipation of his bringing his kingdom. Now, a simple question to ask that you might consider in hearing this is, do you desire the glory of God above all else? Do you desire the glory of God? Like, what is your internal reaction to hearing of the judgment of God, his kingdom coming, his destruction of his enemies? Does that seem fair? Does it seem like it's against who God actually is that he would treat sinners in such a way? What is your inner reaction to the reality that God will judge the wicked and uphold justice and manifest his glory in Jesus Christ? Does this encourage you? Does it provide perspective to your life that actually influences the way you think, feel, and act in this world? If you are a believer, it does, and it gives you hope, because it gives you a hope that something better is coming. That the world will be made right, that injustice will not have the last word, that pain and suffering and the corruptive effects of sin is not the way things will always be, but that righteousness is coming, his kingdom is coming, that Christ's glory will not always be trampled on by men, but one day will be shining in all of its effulgence, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, it should produce in us, in all of humanity, humility. Humility. It reminds us of how things actually are and where our place in the world actually is. It's a reminder that we are not in control, and we are not as strong as we think we are, nor can we determine God's working in creation as much as we think we can. Man in his arrogance and foolishness takes God's work for granted and rebels against the very one who gives him breath, the very one who sustains the ground that he walks on, and the very one in whose image he bears and who he will give an account for that image when he stands before a holy God. Man in his arrogance scoffs at that and yet will be held accountable. Man should consider that he who gives life can also take it. And he who upholds creation does so and will direct it to fulfill his purposes. The call then is for humility and repentance before God. Humility and repentance before God. Let me suggest this to you. You remember a particular man in Scripture who had to learn these very lessons. And he learned them hard, didn't he? You may know what I'm talking about. Job. Let his words wrap up this idea for us. You can remember Job had much suffering, ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. Yes, the instrument was Satan's maliciousness, but it was the decision of God. It was the purpose of God to let Job suffer these things, to use Job as an example and to prove his faith, but more importantly, to prove the worthiness of God and the glory of God. And so Job, at the end of the suffering, or at the end of the, or near the end of his suffering, having endured not only the physical pain and the relational pain, even from his wife and his friends, who caves a little bit at the end and begins to question God, is not met with a sympathetic pat on the back by God saying, you know, just buck up, my friend, it'll get better. But he is confronted with the glory of God and the infinite distance that exists between the creator and the creature, the transcendent one and the finite one, the one who is independent and who brought all things into being by his own power and glory for his own will, and the one who is dependent on everything from God. And so he confronts them with him with these realities. And you remember it. The Lord answered in verse 38, Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? He later says, have you entered into the spring of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of these things. Have you entered, verse 22, into the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and of battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? And who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it? Tell me, Job. Do you know, verse 33, the ordinance of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can you do any of those things, Job? He goes on. Then the Lord answered Job. Even after Job confessed his ignorance, the Lord wasn't finished. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and instruct, you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand? Hide them in the dust together and bind them in the hidden places. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And he goes on and on to remind Job that who do you think you are? And Job's final answer in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak and I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now by my eye, see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And that, beloved, is really the only response when we're confronted with such majesty and power of God, is that we have one response. Do you know what it is? We shut our mouths in face of his glory and of his judgment, and we say, I repent in dust and ashes for questioning you. If you are an unbeliever, this is the God that you will have to account to. If you are yet unregenerate and thinking my life will just go on the way that it is, I'm healthy, I'm happy, I have my needs, I go get what I want, I save up, I buy the things that I want, I'm enjoying life. And if you think that's the end of it and that's just how things are going to be, I'll do my little religious service along the way, but I'm okay, this is the God you're going to have to give an answer for. And it's not going to be according to your own wisdom and your own ideas of what you think God should be like. You're going to stand before the God who is. And the God who has revealed himself in creation and in scripture and ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, it is a reminder to have perspective, to remember that things are not as they are. It should help us in the temptation to sin, to remember that it will be judged, all that stands in opposition to God. It should help us to remember, even as Paul told us in Romans chapter 12, that we are not going to be the avengers of our own justice, as it were, ultimately, but we leave room for the wrath of God, who will make things right in his own time, and who is even now gathering up our prayers in his holy presence, ready in his own time to execute the answer and the judgment that is to come. We should walk then in humility under his sovereign hand, trusting him, doing his will, and waiting for the great kingdom of Christ to come, which our hearts long for. And it's precisely that kingdom that we remember and have pictured in the elements. Let's bow our head, and the men will come and pass out these elements as we take the table. And remember that we do this, as the Lord himself instructed us, until he comes in his glory. Father, we thank you for your word, and help us, O God, to learn, to think rightly, to think biblically, to think according to reality. And we who know you do so with the humility that gladly lives under the sovereign hand of our Father, who provides for us, who will bring our way only what is for our good, who will sustain us in suffering and hardship, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and in which you have made us hope, and we do hope. And it's a hope that you sustain by faith, by your own power. We are those protected by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And I pray that as we take these elements together, you would strengthen our hearts with these glorious truths, and that all of this is ours and our inheritance with you because of your grace granted to us before the foundation of the world. In Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. And Lord, for those who are outside of you, I pray that as we do each week, that they would consider these things and that they would, by your grace in them, repent and believe this day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray, amen.